So I'll go ahead and introduce myself. My name's Dave Hintz. I'm the pastor, well, one of the pastors at Flint Hills Bible Church. Want to introduce yourself?
Brett Kapranica, Summit Woods Baptist Church.
Uh-huh.
Bart Horton, Grace Bible Church in Hutchinson, Kansas.
Brett Laird, Calvary Bible Church, Kalamazoo, Michigan.
But you used to, wait, but you used to be with Slavic Gospel Association, so this is a...
Until a month ago.
Until a month ago, okay.
Rick Holland, you started it. Pastor of Mission Road Bible Church, Kansas City.
All right, well, we'll kind of go right for it. This is a kind of a statement, but might lead to an interesting discussion. Last year, it seemed like we didn't invite the men that didn't know Jesus to be saved. It bothered me for a whole year. Thank you. That's you? Okay. Well, I thought this would be kind of a good opportunity to just maybe address invitations, altar calls, and just, do any of you practice altar calls or invitations at your church? And if so, why or why not?
You're all looking at me.
I've already spoken.
So have I. So we don't. We do extend an invitation to people at the end of the service if they want to. We explain the gospel if they want to talk more about it. We have a prayer room that's open. We direct them to that. But the history, I won't take the time now to go into it, but the history of the altar call actually comes from Charles Finney's Anxious Seat, which was a far cry from what any of us theologically would want to do to people today. It was a pure, unashamed, unabashed manipulation point for public shaming. Mm-hmm. And so... There's certainly nothing wrong with appealing to people to repent and believe the gospel, but I don't think that you have to do that in a public forum. In fact, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where it was enough stanzas of "Just as I am" till some poor soul wanted to go home, so they would walk the aisle and get everybody off the hook. Now that's not the case with every church. I know churches that practice altar calls that are done very honorably and as biblical as can be attempted, but there's no command to do that. There's a command to repent and believe the gospel. And my sense is that you're more attuned to get a person's real heart without the music and without the pressure, and sitting in an isolated place or in a prayer room or in the front and talking to them. So. We do appeal to people to believe the gospel, I think, every week, but we don't practice an official altar call. I don't think a church that does that is in sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's not our conviction that it's the best, most effective way to get at the heart issues.
Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in?
I've, except for maybe a year and a half of my life since becoming a Christian, I've been a part of a Southern Baptist church, so I'm very well acquainted with altar calls and the invitational system. As a pastor, I started as a pastor when I was 18 years old, and so I've given a number of altar calls. So it's an extra biblical thing. It's not a biblically necessary thing, and it's all in what you do with it. So I have manipulated people to come down the aisle. I can get people to come down the aisle. You can do things that emotionally persuade people to do that. And I can remember in my first pastorate, it appeared that some wave of revival was breaking out and lots of people were coming. And one night in preaching, I got 17 people to come down the aisle. And what struck me and shook me in that moment was none of those 17 people knew why they were coming. And all 17 of those eventually left the church. They didn't stick around. And I thought, there's something wrong here. And I began to study some of the backgrounds of that and look at my own heart and the way it was being done, the way I was taught for it to be done. I was in a pretty small church, too. If someone came down the aisle, there was a piano on one side and an organ on the other side, and they're both blaring "Just as I Am." And I couldn't even hear the person, you know, telling me what they're doing. So pragmatically, we just said, we're not going to do that anymore, but we always have an invitation. We always invite people to believe in Christ, and if you want to speak with someone about you're wrestling through that, then we have elders available, or we have a place where you can go to meet with someone. So you want to call people to repent. You want to call people to believe. That's biblical. Coming down an aisle became the same thing as becoming a Christian. In many of the venues that I was in, it might not be yours, but in many of the venues, to walk the aisle was to become a Christian. And that's not repentance. That's not faith necessarily. So I think you have to be very careful with that, our take on that.
Yeah, honestly, if you're at a point in this conference where you really feel led by the Lord to talk more about this, I would encourage you, talk to the pastor or spiritual leader who brought you, or if you came by yourself, feel free to come forward and talk to us. We're going to say something, Brett?
I was just going to say that I think whatever we preach on, we need to call people to respond and obey to that. But the scripture itself is not every passage is directed towards the unbeliever. In fact, it's safe to say the majority is directed towards believers. But let's also not, you know, I really appreciate the heart of the brother who said that, because his heart is really focused on the lost. But I would just like to encourage you, think about the verse, for example, when Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples." What? If you have love for one another. So sometimes in a church, we may be preaching on something that's more kind of internal to the church, like loving one another. The Lord can use that to draw hearts too. And so, I don't think we need to kind of, either be in like, hey, we gave an invitation or we didn't. If we're preaching God's word, he's going to use that to work in each individual heart.
Okay. Mr. Holland, would you question someone's salvation if they did not experience the rejoicing as you described it? It just seemed like you were saying that without this emotional response, one could not possibly understand the gospel.
Well, I hope I wasn't saying that. I don't feel that way all the time. I don't feel that. In fact, I probably feel that way rarely. First of all, that's what kalkaomai means. Mm-hmm. It means to erupt with emotional response. So I can't make that text say anything other than that. But I don't think we always do that. Sometimes there's an emotional kalkaomai with a soft silence. And that's a rejoicing. The point I was trying to make is I'm amazed at how easily we can be stimulated emotionally in a response over things that don't matter, mm-hmm. compared to the gospel. Do you have to have that cheerleading session, a pep rally, just because you're a Christian or you're not a Christian? No, that's not it at all. But I tell you, I'm convicted by that word. I think not having any kind of emotional response might be indicative of a dead heart. It could be. I don't know. But I was not saying, nor do I think Paul was saying, do this or be saved. In fact, all he was saying is, we do it. He wasn't telling us to do it. He was just saying, this is what happens. So some kind of emotional response ought to be there, but that's defined differently by different people. My wife and I have very different emotional responses to things, but they're equally as valid with different personalities. What Paul, I think, was saying there was not a litmus test for salvation. He was saying a true understanding of how much we've been redeemed from, and the greatness of what we've redeemed, the one we've been redeemed to, should have an affect. You know, the difference between affect and effect. An affect, it should touch our affections at a deep level. Now, I'll save the sermon, but Jonathan Edwards' most profound work, in my opinion, was his book on religious affections, in which he was making this point that true engagement with gospel realities makes a difference in your life. It's not just an intellectual assent. Everyone's emotion responds at different gauges, and I think that's completely okay. My wife, she will weep over, she wept over a Christmas commercial. It just touched her heart. And she looks at me and she's like, what kind of stone are you? A hard one. I don't know. It didn't affect me at all. So, but at some level, we should rejoice, exult. kaka'omai, have a response. That is all I was saying in that text was Paul says we do that. He didn't say do this or not be saved. So,
mm-hmm. Okay. Kind of building off of Brett, your sermon, I kind of generated some questions because you all didn't have a chance to respond. You look at somebody like Benny Hinn, you know, world famous, renowned, but I think we would all say that his theology and how he lives is characteristic of what we see in Jude. However, you go to his website, and I've done this before, and if you look at his gospel presentation on his website, it's excellent.
Sure.
So why would we put him in that category if the gospel on his website is sound and solid?
Because you'll know them by their fruit. So it's not enough to just look at what is said on a website. It's not enough for you to just go to Summit Woods Baptist Church's website and see what we say to know if we're true. Why, if he wants to posit himself, if any false teacher, if any person wants to posit themselves within the Christian community, they're not going to come out and give a doctrinal statement that's not orthodox. If they're trying to reach into that, of course, it's going to look orthodox. So it's not that he won't affirm true things about the gospel. It's everything else seems to undo it in its practical application. And so the fruit of it does not bear out biblically driven gospel fruit of repentance, of faith that is sufficient, etc. And look at the broad sweep. Can't go into all the detail, but you're not going to find someone whose ministry as a whole could be summed up in that gospel statement.
Mm-hmm.
It has to go beyond that and actually undoes it, I think.
Okay. Brad, you're searching at your Bible. Are you ready to?
You're assuming I found what I was looking for without Google. I was brought to mind Acts 8, where you have Simon. This is a guy named Simon who is, you see a really strong connection between, he's seeing the apostolic power, right? The power manifested by the apostles. He says, give this authority to me as well, right? And Peter in the end says to this guy, may your silver perish with you, right? Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I think that there is one of the most disturbing things to me about these guys is the connection that they make between supposedly the power of the Holy Spirit and their personal gain. I mean, Kenneth Copeland just on the news this week, you know, giggling and beaming as he takes a tour of his new Gulfstream jet and telling, you know, Jesus and you bought this plane. I'm concerned for them that they may hear, may your silver perish with you.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the big things. The prosperity theology is such that they can justify their lavish lifestyle because they are teaching that God favors you and will give you wealth. And frankly, for those of you who might be Benny Hinn fans, there is a trail of tears that really follows that man of men and women who have been profoundly disappointed and been given false hope in healing. And this would be the thing that I would say is very troubling is a lot of times if somebody goes and they give to that ministry and they go to a faith healer and it doesn't take, and I know a very specific instance where this happened. Do you know what they say to you? It's because you didn't have enough faith. And so they blame the person who's been victimized instead of taking responsibility for really leading people to a false hope.
That happened to my mother.
That happened to your
cancer,
mother.
And had a group of women come in and say, the reason you're dying of cancer is you didn't have enough faith. That, you know, like I said, it there's some trail of tears behind
it. Now, Bart, I'm going to put you on the spot. That of mine. I mean, how do you go about fighting for truth without turning into an internet troll? Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, because I might be tempted to, you know, go on Facebook right now and label false teachers and going down the list, but I mean, how do you kind of maintain that balance?
Are you calling me a troll?
I'm not calling you a troll.
Oh, okay.
I just know that you're very good at preventing people from becoming one, so.
I think I'm busy enough with the people that are brought to me, with people in our body that have questions or have concerns, that to search the internet for people to disagree with, I don't have time for that. Okay. But I think helping people work through those struggles that they have, you know, whether it's a coworker that gave them a book that this will change their life, those are great opportunities to help them with a real gracious discernment, a real ability to understand how to look at a book from a man, look at the Word of God, consider the two together, and come out with a conclusion that helps them grow, you know? And so I think the internet will find you whatever you want found, you know? It'll give you what you look for. Mm-hmm. So I would just avoid it in general. As a principle of godliness, stay away from the internet.
Okay. Do any of you guys have other thoughts about how to avoid being that internet troll, the doctrine warrior? Brad, I know you do. Yes.
I don't think we should speak different publicly through a screen than we would if we were face to face. That's, I think, for me the key principle.
Yeah, we're going to say something, Brett.
There are times where, you know, it's impossible to police Facebook and all of that and how our church members are interacting with all of those things, but at times you have to come alongside a brother or sister and talk about something that they've posted that might not reflect the character of Christ or the Word of God. But I want to keep putting in front of our people week in and week out faithful exposition of the Word of God, where they're constantly feasting on the Word of God and their heart is captivated by that. It changes their heart and their character and their mindset. We don't have to run after all of those things all of the time in some kind of nasty way. I don't think we could possibly imagine what Martin Luther was going through and the intensity of the battle around him at times that would draw him out to be so, violent in some of his statements. The intensity of his battle was real, and he was not going after everybody he disagreed with necessarily, but against things that were really drawing people away from the heart of the gospel. He was in a crucial battle.
Mm-hmm. Well, these next three kind of deal with parenting. My wife and I have a 15-month-old son. We've already seen his sin nature. It's about the right time. How can we begin teaching him about sin, as he will need to realize his sin nature to see his need for a Savior?
Yeah. Tell him what you said back in the room there, Rick.
Whoop him. I'm actually pretty serious about that. I think Proverbs is very clear that if you spare his backside, if you spare the rod, you're going to end up spoiling him. Early on, children understand cause and effect at a very minimal degree, and that needs to be bolstered by sin equals pain. Apply to the backside. I would unapologetically say the Bible teaches corporal punishment, controlled, not in any way physically harmful, but a sting in a way that that gets their attention. That sin equals pain, and right decisions equal reward. Those are the basic principles of life that begin reflecting the heart of God at an early age before they even have spiritual sensibilities. And consistency is also extremely, extremely important. I remember, I don't want to get too deep into this because I never know where if these tapes make their way to my sons in Louisville, Kentucky, where they're in college. But I remember one time with one of our sons, we were applying the rod, and by the rod, it was a little piece of shoe rubber that stung but didn't bruise. We went through a cycle for a couple of hours, honestly. And afterwards, he was really honest with me. With us, he said, "Why are you doing this? It doesn't work." And I was so instructed, I was so blessed and instructed by my wife, who said, "Son, we're not doing this because it works. We're doing this because God commands us." But shepherding his heart or her heart alongside of that, where you're explaining to them, look, we, 9 times out of 10, our boys were spanked with tears, not with anger. And you should never apply corporal punishment. You should never spank a child out of anger. There's an old saying, you can't bad attitude a kid into a good attitude. Mm. You know, bend over and take this, then you're going to be happy. Thanks, Dad. Can't wait. But Proverbs is really clear that even at a young age, real simple, I mean, ours goes all the way back to, I don't know, what did you say, 15 months? Is that what you said?
15 months is what he said.
I mean, that was between a year and 15 months. You know, dropping the app. I remember dropping the apples off the high chair. It meant a whack on the wrist and the word no. And pretty soon they understand that's a really bad idea. but I think, and you guys can bail me out or go over the Niagara Falls with me here, I think it's biblical that you're doing that. Let me just be very clear. I think the Bible teaches that. It never teaches to punish with anger. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We're not out of control when we do this. We would always explain to our kids why it was happening, how many swats they would get. It ended with hugs and prayer. It wasn't. It was discipline, which was different than punishment. And I think that reflects the heart of God in Hebrews 12. The ones He loves, He disciplines. So I guess the short answer to even at an early stage is to teach the simple principle. Sin equals pain, righteousness equals pleasure. And then it becomes groundwork for gospel seeds to be planted.
Yeah, that's good. My kids have grown up in church.
Wait a minute, they didn't get on record as any of this. This is a...
I affirm Rick Holland.
Yes.
You're going down with Brett.
Yeah, so. That's right. My kids have grown up in church and can articulate the gospel message, but haven't taken the next step of believing. What can I do to help them make that step?
You can't. Ultimately, if we could make our kids believe, if we could figure that magic sauce out and write a book, we would make a lot of money. But you can present them the truth and give... You know, I think, I know all these guys on this stage, and I know their children. I know so many men here that teaching truth is necessary. Living truth is double necessary. If they hear you living at a different standard than you're teaching, you're going to put a stumbling block into their belief system, because they're going to be asking, you want me to believe that and be like you? And the answer should be, yeah, and I'm a broken sinner who needs grace and forgiveness. Let's pray together. But you don't want to undermine your... So God elects. No one can make anyone believe, but you can give them all that they, all the tools they need for a Christian belief system by teaching them and exemplifying. And you're never going to do that. I'm never going to do that. We're never going to do that perfectly. I think one of the best things you can ever teach your kids is how to say, "Please forgive me," and "I'm so sorry, Dad failed you." Let's pray together, and we both need grace. It's never one lesson. It's a life. You know, it's the video, not the snapshot. Mm-hmm. So
you don't really want to become programmatic in how you talk about belief with your children, that you talk about it in the same way all the time, that belief means you take these 3 steps or you do this type of thing, because they'll believe that and they'll go through those 3 steps and think they've believed. It's going to be different with all of our kids, different with each kid in the same home, of when they come to believe, of how they come to believe, what the Lord uses in His providence to draw their hearts out. You got to know your kid. You got to be perceptive in the moment to where you're talking about those things and drawing their heart out. I'm still waiting for that to happen. I sometimes wonder if I've got 11, 10, and 8, And then we were fostering until just recently, 4, 2, and 1 on top of that. And the foster kids came in, no understanding of the gospel at all, no exposure to the Bible whatsoever any time in their life. And after 8 months with us, they could talk about the gospel. Did they believe the gospel? I don't, in saving belief, I don't think so, but that was the beginning stages. And my 11-year-old can communicate the gospel. She can even show sensitivity at times. Does she believe the gospel in a saving way? I think we're still working through that. I don't know, but that's going to be different for different. But I would not make it a programmatic thing. Just say this prayer or do this thing or it looks like this every time. I think we want to be careful with that.
Yeah, I might add one thing too. I think our children would love to hear nothing but "You're saved. Don't worry about it." And I think we all want to tell our kids that. "You're saved. Don't worry about it," because deep in our hearts, we don't want to believe that our children are going to perish in hell forever. And so there's almost a selfish motivation that we need to guard our hearts for, of just giving them assurance before it's warranted. But at the same time, there's also this sense where we can really discourage them on their spiritual journey and tell them, "I don't think you're a Christian yet. You misbehave. See, that's not the work of a Christian." And so there's a real balancing act. And I think a couple of things I keep in mind. Number one, I became a Christian in college, and I had a sudden conversion. My children don't have the childhood that I grew up with. Number two, part of our family mythology is a book called Pilgrim's Progress, and we read the children's version. And what's really interesting about that book is it talks about Pilgrim who leaves the city of destruction because he is convicted by the weight of his sin. And he's making his way to the celestial city, but he still has this burden on his back. And what's fascinating is he tries different ways of getting the burden off his back. And as he does so, he disobeys the evangelist who tells him to stay on the path. And then eventually, as he's walking down the path, about a third of the way through the book, that's when he actually gets saved and he really understands it. And so what I tell my children is, as long as I think you're on the right path, seek first the kingdom of heaven. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. So I never want to discourage them. I say, you're on the right path. Now, whether the burden is gone or not, I don't know. But as long as you stay on the path, the Lord will never turn you away. So, and that kind of relates to this next question, which I think if you have a faithful witness in the home and you teach about the reality of hell, this will be something you'll deal with. My son is having a difficult time getting past fearing God, so much that he has trouble sleeping and is continually doubting his salvation. Me and my wife both feel that we have seen evidence of true faith, but cannot seem to help him through this fear. So what would you say to parents or even to a child, if that's your own child, who's just terrified of hell? I'm going to address the middle two, Brett and Bart, on this one. What do you guys think? What would you do?
Well, I think it is important with children. I mean, you know, there are those really precious promises to kids, right? You know, Jesus saying, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We definitely don't want to present to children a model of salvation which seems unattainable to them, right? And so I think it's important just to encourage your children to believe, right? And in a very simple form, you take the scriptures to them, you ask them, you know, is this what God said? Yes, this is what God said. Are you going to trust that God is going to keep his word here, that God is going to keep his promise here? And so I think, you know, I mean, we all know assurance comes from the internal testimony of the Spirit and from fruit and all of those things that we need to work with our kids on. But I think it's important to draw them back to just simple trust in simple promises.
Mm-hmm. Bart?
That's great. My oldest is 8, and he didn't care about anything but Hot Wheels at the moment. But if I could get him to fear God, that would be amazing. So I'm trying to think of, I think if you have a child that's stuck on the fear of God, I think you affirm what they understand that about God that causes fear. But then at the same time, the greater that fear, the greater the Savior, the reality of what Christ has done for them and helped them see just exactly what salvation looks like. If that's if they're growing in their understanding of salvation, that should help them in their understanding of the fear that's been mitigated by the Savior.
Okay, kind of switching topics to just evangelism. Our culture today views religion as a personal and private matter, and can take offense to hearing about Jesus. How can we most effectively proclaim Christ knowing our culture is such? How do you share the gospel in a culture where it's rude to talk about religion?
Talk about religion.
Yes.
I remember, I'll be careful because this is an ongoing thing, but I can remember buying a car a couple of years ago, got into a conversation about why we foster kids and why we've adopted children, which was a great segue into the gospel with this individual who immediately tensed up and got very angry and did not want to talk about religion, backed off a little bit, but he was intrigued as to the connection between adoption and Christianity that I was trying to make. And I pressed in a little bit more, and we talked a little bit more about that and what motivated us and the character of God and what that looks like, which was totally contrary to his understanding, raised up in a Catholic environment where he was, and it was very harsh and it was very rote, and he was reacting against the caricatures. That flourished into what has become a now 2.5, almost 3-year conversation where we're now regularly reading the Bible together and talking. Had I just said, this is going to be too offensive and not talked anymore, we wouldn't be talking today. And my heart breaks for him. I wish he would have come today. But I can see him, we're light years down the road, so I talk about it. And don't be offensive. Just, the gospel's offensive enough. We don't want to add offense to it, so just don't be offensive, but talk about it. Mm-hmm. That's what they need. They're going to hell. Mm-hmm. So.
Other thoughts?
I think it might be good to ask them a question. Why don't you want to talk about something that you think about all the time? Guys kind of say, hey, there's three things I won't talk about, you know, money, politics, and religion. And they're always lying about two out of the three because they talk about money and politics all the time. Why is it that they won't talk about religion? It's because it's something that bothers them, right? And a little bit like, you know, you got to be, you know, there's probably even some doctors in the room. You know, every doctor has that experience where somebody's coming in and it's pretty obvious they've got a problem. You know, but it may be an embarrassing problem or whatever, or they just don't want to face the reality of what that problem could mean, the implications for them. And you know, a good doctor doesn't say, well, hey, this guy's, you know, he's embarrassed by this, or it's just something he doesn't really want to talk about. You know, they're going to press that guy and say, you've got to deal with this, right? Because mm-hmm. if, you know, something is festering that's going to kill you, and on the spiritual sense, it's even worse, right? Because as Brother Rick preached, I mean, it's not something that's going to kill you. It's something that already has, and the judgment's just impending. So,
mm-hmm. John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me. Jesus says, and then he goes on to give this explanation that's the expectation. Mm-hmm. I mean, they didn't like Jesus. You think they're going to like us? He was the most likable person to ever live. So I think he sets us up in a very helpful way to expect that pushback. Mm-hmm. And then you add 1 Corinthians 1. You don't know where you are in the process. You may be planting. You may be fertilizing. You may be watering. You may be harvesting. God's causing growth. And even if a person hates you, even if a person rejects you, if you can speak the truth in love, if you can be patient and kind, the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome but able to teach. If your tone can match your message in graciousness, I'm convinced that what you say may be met with hostility in the moment, but can cause burning conviction later. But our expectation, Jesus says, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's baseline. So to think that we're going to be, you know, man of the company, man of the year, because we love Christ, might be a wrong expectation. And just know this is what the Lord promised, and this is the way it's going to be until He returns.
All right, Bart, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say it can be a good point of connection, a way to disarm people, because I can often pretty, with a clear conscience, say I hate religion too. You know, I mean, religion is a problem in a lot of areas. Christ and relationship with Him is the only solution. And so you can just kind of dig into what they don't like about it. I mean, take them to John chapter 8, Jesus in the court of the temple treasury, He didn't like religion, you know. They were all dying, going to hell, and He told them. Yeah. And so it's just a way to kind of get some of the barriers dropped a little bit below attack level is kind of helpful.
Yeah, this is kind of a follow-up to this, and this is a good question. How do you know if you are casting your pearls before swine, especially with people who are open to discussion but repeatedly reject the truth of the gospel? But at what point do you just say, this is going nowhere? Do you ever reach a point, too, where you might even profile someone and just say, well, they're just not interested in the gospel? Brett, you actually brought up some interesting thoughts on this in the breakout session that perhaps you could share.
I was just quoting a friend of mine that said, you know, don't ever say no for someone else, right? Don't ever say no for an unbeliever. You know, it's up to them to say no, not for you to assume no and therefore not share with them. But, you know, there is the importance of, I think, you know, proper dosage. You know, there's, you know, don't feel like you have to give them the whole data dump and the whole dose all at one time. You may meet someone where they need to be in the conscience starting to gnaw at them phase. And so you may only be able to give them a little piece here or there. You know, I think there is a point where it becomes pearls before swine. I mean, I'm reminded of, you know, when the apostles, you know, said to a group of people, since you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go elsewhere, right? So, you know, I think that is where, you know, the Holy Spirit has to guide and you have to have discernment of where that person is at and whether you've done everything you can to give them opportunity. And then never forget that, you know, the last chapter is not written, you know, until the Lord writes it.
Here's another question, kind of a different topic, different area, but I think it has some implications for evangelism. Why does it seem like bad things happen to people who are strong in their faith and really dedicated to the Lord? I guess the Job principle. Why do the godly people seem to get it more often? Have you observed that with you all, or?
Sometimes yes, sometimes no. I mean, it seems inconsistent. I just preached Job a few weeks ago, the first two chapters. And I'm amazed by the fact that there's this conversation happening between Satan and Job. I was thinking about that when you were preaching, Brett. You know, if one of our charismatic friends had come and tried to bind Satan from Job, he would have materialized and said, God sent me. Your beef was with God. Satan gives a report to God. Satan is just an angel. He's a localized entity. He can only be at one place in one time. He's not an omniscient, omnipresent. He can only be he's just an angel. Job didn't know all that was happening behind the scenes. Abraham didn't know he was being tested in Genesis 22. So I think my answer is to say, I don't know why these things happen to sometimes people who are walking in their faith. I know tragedy that happens to people who are absolute. I mean, look at the Kennedys. Look at the Kennedy family. I mean, if you study history over the last 40 years, I'm not sure one family has experienced as much tragedy and public tragedy as the Kennedy family. Well, we'd be hard-pressed to say that they were pillars of godliness. So I don't, God afflicts for His own glory in His own purposes. And I would be awfully afraid to say He tends to do that to people whose lives are righteous. Sometimes they are. The opening verse of Job sets up to think, look, Job was a righteous man, above reproach man in the East. It sets it up. This is the guy all this is about to happen to. But it also happens to nominal Christians. Happens to immature Christians. So I want to be careful to say that there's a formula, you know, that it's going to happen. Which means as pastors and as leaders, we need to, I think one of our primary roles is to prepare people for difficulty and suffering. Is to give them a theology that will sustain them when trials come. Not if, but when. Mm-hmm. You know, that verse in James, consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but when various trials come. And so I'm not pushing back on whoever asked the question except to say it's not always the case. Mm-hmm. So
I think that, you know, the Lord gives the illustration, you know, he says, you know, the Lord causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. I think it's a really great analogy because, you know, just think about rain patterns, right? Why does rain fall here and not one street over sometimes, right? Have you ever kind of driven in and out of these, you know, these rainstorms? In some senses, it's inexplicable to us. And yet, on the other side, the scripture teaches that God is sovereign over where every raindrop falls, right? So we just need to make sure that we distinguish between what God knows and is only his to know, and what we know. From our perspective, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Not evenly, just like the rain never falls evenly. Inexplicably to us. But that's what Scripture teaches. And we just rest with that. When people ask, that's what we tell them. And we stop where Scripture tells us to stop.
And moving on to the next question. How would it respond to the individual who thinks or says, I try to live a good life as a Christian, but the besetting sin keeps catching me up? I mean, what would you say to somebody who they just have this, they go to church, they're faithful, but they just have this porn habit that just hasn't been broken?
I'm always encouraged if they're still fighting. Mm-hmm. If they're still fighting the habit. I'm scared for them when they stop, or if it's a non-concern to them anymore and they just give in to it. But that's a loaded question too. There's so much that you want to unpack in what's going on in their life, but what's the role of the church in their life, other believers in their life, the role of Scripture, and I think you're going to unpack a lot of that, but I'm always encouraged when the battle is raging. Because and they're trying and they want to glorify God and they want to overcome this, then I can work with someone like that all day long and would love to, because their heart beats for the glory of God and they want to beat this sin. So
I think there's a difference between besetting sins and life dominating sins. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, in one sense, I mean, it's never been my experience to meet a believer who is not beset by sin, right? In other words, that there's not a continual ongoing battle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, right? I mean, there's, you know, temptations are real. Every Christian faces and battles them. So, you know, I think, you know, one of the key things is helping a person to discern between besetting sins and life dominating sins. I mean, all sin is destructive, but unrepented of or unbroken, unremedied sin is especially where there would be a real real concern of where their spiritual condition is at.
Okay. All right, I'm going to put somebody on the spot. Who would like to share the gospel in 30 seconds?
Bart.
Huh, Bart? Well, Rick raised his hand.
No, I was pointing at Bart.
Oh, okay.
That was a lie. I confessed.
I'll clock him.
You want to do 30 seconds? Okay.
I'll clock him.
Okay. Oh, wait. You're not volunteering?
No, well,
Brett,
I
just volunteered you. You're the missionary.
No, I was the missionary.
You were a missionary.
But there was a clear vote for Bart.
There's a clear vote for Bart, but Bart's clearly terrified.
I just volunteered to clock him.
Okay. Bart, do you want to do it, or do you want Brett to do it?
I would love to.
All right,
are we going down in a plane or what? How dramatic
going down in a plane. impact.
I think we're on the same plane. This is disturbing.
Impact is in 35 seconds. So you've got 30 seconds. Okay, ready? Three, two, one, go.
God is a holy and precious and perfect God that loves you, cares for you, and has sent his son to die for you because of your sin, because of your offense against him. The beauty of the gospel message is that you can repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ and his work on your behalf. You can believe in him. You can have the hope of eternal life that he offers to you in this moment for all eternity. If you believe in his resurrection and the power of God, let's pray.
36 seconds, but you got to the core. That person can believe the moment before salvation, so thank you, Bart. All right. All right. Try to see here. Talk a little bit about just the social gospel. I mean, we've kind of, social activism is very much a trend. Social justice. And I think sometimes as evangelicals, we're almost suspicious of the social gospel. I mean, how do you guys balance the two? Maybe somebody can explain what is the social gospel, and then we'll kind of go from there.
I can tell you what's helpful for me. I always like to ask myself the questions, where are the errors on both sides of this issue? Because then it helps me, I think, to define things. You have what we would call the social gospel on the one hand, what could be called the so what gospel on the other hand, right? So on the so what side, we have verses that say things like this. If you say to someone, go be warm and well fed, but don't do anything about their physical needs, what good is that, right? That's this kind of so what gospel, the position that says there's nothing in the New Testament that calls us to ever do anything to actually help someone at all. I think that's an error. But the social gospel in a sentence is this: helping people's journey to hell be more comfortable, right? That's what the social gospel is. It's saying we do not care about the transformation of the heart, the passing from the kingdom of darkness to light. We want to reform the kingdom of darkness. We want the kingdom of darkness to be more just, more equitable, more wealthy, whatever it is. We want the kingdom of darkness to be a place that's nice to live in. And so I think it's important to look for, in the example of Christ, in the example of the apostles, how they charted a course between the so what gospel, the be warm and well fed, I say I love you, but I never show it, and then the gospel-less social action.
Yeah, now people would say, why don't you care about the poor? Or, I mean, and maybe not necessarily make this world more comfortable, but they see these needs. They see people living in poverty. They might see people overseas living in poverty without drinking water. They might see an AIDS crisis going on in Africa and people kind of dying. And so there is a sense of compassion. Where do we kind of draw the line between those ministries of compassion without necessarily compromising the real heart of the issue of preaching and proclaiming the gospel? I mean, how do you bridge that tension, I guess.
It seems like if you can work towards those areas of compassion with a successful proclamation of the gospel there, then that's reasonable. Mm-hmm. You know, we're called to preach the gospel to all people that will listen, make disciples of all nations. And if you can do that and dig a well, that's amazing. But mm-hmm. if all you're doing is digging a well, that's not amazing. You know, that's not eternally helpful. And I think that we oftentimes have big hearts because of what God has done for us, and we fail to help people. You know, mm-hmm. really helping someone is their soul and not just their bed or all that goes along with it. I heard a fascinating quote, funny quote, by mm-hmm. Vance Havner. Is that name ring a bell? An evangelist? He said something along the lines, if the social gospel is around when the prodigal son was around, they would have given him a bed and some food to eat, and he would have never gone home.
Hmm.
You know, and so I think that there's a real reality of sometimes people's situations really hurt, and those are great opportunities. Like if you're engaged in foster care, you recognize those terrible situations are a great opportunity to share the beauty of Christ. And mm-hmm. so alleviating the circumstances is not always as wonderful as sharing Christ in those circumstances.
Yeah.
And that's part of the problem with the social gospel, can assume that the action is the gospel. The gospel is a message. It's a message that has been articulated in 30 seconds or less.
Mm-hmm.
It is a message. The results of that will work its way out in compassionate ways. I think, as James indicates, if you see your brother or sister in need and you're unconcerned about it, what kind of faith is that? Have you really embraced the message? Have you understood your plight and your need? But then if you define the gospel by a certain action that's alleviating misery, you've left out the message itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you think about the phrase falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, speak the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. I mean, Brett, what goes through your mind when you hear that statement?
Yeah, I mean, when are word? You know, anyone who thinks that words are unnecessary for the proclamation of the gospel really missed John 1, when Christ Himself is called the Word,
mm-hmm.
right? I think you know one of the things that is helpful is just take this issue, just let Scripture speak to it. You know, it was not too long ago. I mean, you know, I'm in Ukraine and there's a war there and there's you know people are freezing to death and starving, all of those things. How do you have Scripture guide you in that situation? You know, I just think of a simple verse like Galatians 6:10, I believe it is, where it says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith." Now, why would there be this kind of pecking order placed there, right? Like, okay, let's do good to all, but especially of the household of faith. Well, it really corresponds to what Jesus said. You know, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. And so a lot of what we did was work with the pastors there to make sure that the church members in those war zones, that their needs, their physical needs, were being met. Of course, the pastors are ministering to their spiritual needs. But it's interesting. There are dozens of people coming to faith in Christ. Why? Because they observed in this hour of great tragedy how Christians took care of Christians. And so sometimes a little bit, when it comes to more compassion ministries, I think it's vital to be for compassion ministries. No ministry is compassionate if it does what that quote says, right?
Yeah.
If you don't use words. How is that compassionate to give somebody a piece of bread because they're starving and leave them now well-fed on their way to hell? That's not compassion. I think it's vital to have compassion ministries to meet physical needs. Christ clearly did so. Many passages in the New Testament call us to that. But there are some principles that will guide us, right? And one of those is prioritize the needs of believers, because there is a gospel proclamation that comes from that. And so, you know, I think sometimes we just fail to let Scripture set the guardrails, right, on both sides. Don't err here, don't err there. Keep it, as Jesus did and as the New Testament church was taught.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you all taking the time to come here and answer our questions. And we just want to encourage you guys. I mean, the journey's not over. I mean, there's obviously books. There's the breakout sessions that you have not listened to yet. There's also the ride home to really digest this together.